The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verses 23 to 34. We now complete the longish chapter with further sayings of the wise, not unconnected in theme or in tone with the preceding wise sayings from chapter 22, verse 17 onwards. We may gather these verses together under four headings with subjects. Verses 23 to 26, the theme of integrity. Verse 27, sequence and due order in the affairs of both natural and spiritual life. Verses 28 and 29, restraint and an unvengeful spirit. And verses 30 to 34, purpose in life as a cure for laziness. And these four can be coupled into two. The first, concern for integrity has to do principally with others. The second, on sequence and order in one's work and service, has to do with oneself. The third, on restraint of vengeance, has to do with others. And the fourth, purpose curing lassitude to do with self. I wonder if that alternating structure helps our discussion of the verses. We shall see. The lesson of verses 22 to 26 is really that it pays to be strictly honest, truthful, and forthright, consistent with wisdom. I like, you know, the alleged rejoinder of Jimmy Fleeman, the Laird of Udney's fool, or jester, when he was heard behind the dyke discussing what he would say to his master about the cow's broken leg. He was making up plausible stories and was overheard to excuse himself, until he mused, "No, I'll tell the truth, I kicked the beast." The truth tells twice. The speaker of the truth doesn't need to have as good a memory as the liar, for the liar has to remember to keep his story consistent if he is to be believed. Many a crook's false alibi has broken down under his discrepant accounts. Different accounts are, at least, suspicious. Whereas he who tells it, the phrase is, as it is, imposes no strain whatsoever on his memory. Easy lies the head which lives by the truth. There is a sweet air of reality about the truth, however hard it be, because it belongs to that which cannot be gainsaid, even unto eternity. For example, the fact that this is a piece of wood, and those walls are of stone and plaster, and that this is flesh, and that that is glass, although you would hardly think there was glass in the church today at all, and I am me, and you are you, and that such and such happened the way it did, and not any other way, is all part of the truth. And truth has to do with reality. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, we cannot do anything against the truth, but for the truth. It's a very great statement. We cannot do anything against the truth. Men try, of course. That's the point. But for the truth. Because the truth belongs to the hard rock of reality. And all the falsehood in the world will eventually be broken on truth's flinty reality. Remember the rock in Daniel chapter 2, which was cut out without hands, which smote the image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And the wind swept the whole thing away, and the rock became a huge mountain, says Daniel, which filled the whole earth. Daniel 2, 34 and 35. Remember also what our Lord said, quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, about the stone rejected by the incompetent builders, becoming the cornerstone, or capstone, referring, of course, prophetically to Christ, Messiah. And he added, the Lord added to these rejecting Jews, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed. Matthew 21 and 44. Whereas, on the other hand, he said to the Jews who believed on him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The all-powerful truth. Now, of course, this little passage is all about the policy of telling the truth. And in these days when we are all heartily sick of policies, and almost, alas, of politicians as a necessary evil, we must not tell the truth simply because it is politic to do so. Indeed, it isn't always good policy in an imperfect world to tell the unvarnished truth, because it can land the imperfect soul in untold trouble. Although, of course, it is always best in the end, although that end may be arrived at by a painful route. We must tell the truth because it accords with the fact. And that is therefore a matter of principle, since only the truth will stand final scrutiny when everything else is exposed and demolished. We have had many examples of that recently in the courts in this land, even to the reversal of many dire judicial decisions. And the fact that it almost costs the earth to compensate those who have been wronged by untruth is startling. If in the end we are found to belong to realms of falsehood, ultimately we will be demolished with that falsehood. For it is on this principle that men will be consigned eventually to heaven or hell. We either go on and upwards with Christ to heaven and glory, or downwards without him, but with that other horrid fellow to endless doom. But he who lives by principle will find that he follows the best policies, since God is on the side of truth. The trouble with us is that when we seem to be in danger, we may want to take avoiding action and may be tempted to veer a little at first from the strict truth. But then, that is a slippery slope. And that degree of declivity, of steepness, at that degree of steepness, the acceleration is terrific. Faster than any sports car or jet engine. Now, that leads easily on to the next subject, although notice that most of what we have said about truth has been related to our own personal well-being, albeit others are involved. But the picture in verse 27 is rural and obviously agricultural. Taken at its simplest, it says that you should begin to work your farm before you build your house, because the very possibility of maintaining a home there depends on making a living. You see the point. It has various applications. Let us make the material one first, where we need to. Your home needs to be near your work, which is your livelihood. Personal reference, I have always longed to live myself in the country, or at least as near it, as to have a sylvan or rural outlook with green fields, hills, trees, water too, if possible. I think of Graham Henderson's former manse when he was the minister at Speen Bridge as almost the perfect setting for a home in sight of Ben Nevis and the lochs. One of the things which David Henderson, the late David Henderson, did for this congregation, that is practically 48 years ago now, was to find the present manse, which he did because it was suitable to the church and to the generality of the people, who in earlier, more parochial days lived nearer the church than most of us do now. We are no longer a parish church, but a gathered congregation, with that gathering almost as wide as its dispersal worldwide. But verse 27 has a more human side. Building a house doubtless refers to building a family, as so often in Scripture. In these indulgent days, when sacrifice is so little known, everything is short term. Have now, pay later. Instead of save now, and be patient and wait now, and have later. We say, why should we not have the equal of the other fellow? Keeping up with the Joneses is thought to be almost a moral right these days. But you see where it leads the nation, as well as the family, into such extravagance that borrowing becomes a national and international necessity. So they say. And it may take generations to get it into the selfish, thick heads of indulgent levelers up of society that they will never make men equal. The poor you have always with you, because some people tend to poverty by their profligate lifestyle, whatever you may try to do by legislation to prevent it. That, of course, certainly doesn't excuse uncharity, far from it. But the fact should be faced. At least you will never level up by force of legislation, but only by spiritual and moral enlightenment, and by example, and by brotherly love, which is perfectly consistent with hard work. Some will always prosper more than others. There's a great deal of sense on this score in Paul's Thessalonian letters, summed up in Paul's maxim, you remember? If a man will not work, he shall not eat. That would soon stop strikes, wouldn't it? Of course, no one in his right senses denies that where a man is not able to work or doesn't have the chance to work, society must do something for him. We are our brother's keeper. But it must never be to encourage idleness. And if you think that that is a very capitalist viewpoint, let it be said that the Bible is at least as capitalist as it is socialist, and equally condemns the excesses of both. And of course, the element of the Christian outlook which makes many leftists assume that evangelical Christians are necessarily Tories, which is far from the truth, is the fact of authority. Because many have turned the word authority into a dirty word. Discipline is what right authority produces. And it is always good to learn to wait for things that are worthwhile. Indeed, it is on these very terms that heaven itself is promised. For to try to precipitate oneself prematurely into heaven by dint of impossible idealism may simply ruin one. And by trying to precipitate oneself physically into heaven by premature death, suicide, would almost certainly catapult oneself into the other place. But what about false accusation and vengeance in verses 28 and 29? It is in connection with the former, false accusation, that Deuteronomy 19 and 16 says, Deuteronomy 19 and 16, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother, says Moses. You must purge the evil from among you. What a word that is for today in general, isn't it? You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. Many people today don't believe that at all. But God says it through his prophet. And never again will such an evil be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Now that leads right on to the subject of vengeance. Since a life for a life and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot is really a limitation of vengeance to what is really just and equal. Only one life for a life. One eye for an eye. One tooth, one hand, one foot. And it is enjoined in the name of the authority of the Lord. And of course, our Lord Jesus lifts this all right on to the higher plane in the Sermon on the Mount. a breath of which we found in verse 29. Although the truth is better stated as we found in chapter 20, verse 22. For the real reason for withholding one's vengeance is that that is the Lord's prerogative. Of course, the Lord has delegated certain authorities to men, as Paul tells us in Romans 13, 1-7, and indeed the 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, both make plain. It is given to the civil magistrate to administer justice in the name of the Lord, as well as in the name of the law of the land. Paul teaches us this, as I say, in Romans 13, 1-7. To respect the powers that be, because they are ordained of God. Albeit we may groan, we may groan under the weight of the divine permissions of evil, which are sometimes far more permissive. The patience of God with the bad. Judas. Israel, the patience of God with the bad. I say, we may groan, often surely we do, under the weight of God's permissions of evil, which I'm saying are sometimes far more permissive than we would ever permit. However, on the higher level, especially in dealing with civil matters, as well as in the fellowship of the saints, the best drill is to leave it with the Lord. As that chapter 20, verse 22 says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And of course, that leads back to Romans chapter 12. I read Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written," and here he quotes Deuteronomy, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary," here's a marvelous passage, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." I've often thought that Paul, if I dare to say so, that Paul should have put something in here. I certainly do, and I'm sure he wouldn't object. In reading that line, "In doing this, you will heap burning coals of love." And love can burn. Burning coals of love on his head. And then the last verse of that great chapter, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, to the sluggard in verses 30 to 34, the lazy person. And isn't there a streak of laziness in most people? Although some, on the other hand, are afflicted with the dis-ease of perpetual motion and can't stop until they crash. First then, the state of the sluggard's property is described in all its neglect in verses 30 and 31. Then the lesson is applied in verse 32, and the condition which leads to that state of affairs in poverty and scarcity, overtaking one like an armed intruder, is discussed finally in verses 33 and 34. And the best passage, of course, about laziness is one we had long ago in Proverbs chapter 6, 6 to 11. It takes the same two verses as are here, verses 33 and 34. They're repeated here. And in contrast to lazy bones, it presents the ant, that industrious little creature. I stood for ages in the woods at Culbin Sands some years ago on holiday, watching one of many anthills there. And I traced the progress of several of these tiny creatures from some distance from the anthill to the point when each reached the summit of the mound with their tiny bit of material to add to it. And I concluded that these little beasties were consumed with purpose. They had a built-in sense of purpose, and nothing in their existence was going to prevent them getting on with it. I even interfered a little with my walking stick, as gently as I could, to see what they would do, and went back later to see if they had repaired the slight disturbance I had made to their mound. They had already repaired it, and were tearing on to build that hill that I suppose in their attention was to reach the sky like the Tower of Babel. Now, I can't see that it can be otherwise with Christians, set as they are in such a promising situation. The purpose that should drive us on to fruitful endeavor is, I think, threefold, a kind of triunity. We've been on threes today, haven't we? It is first to serve God, to help others, and to fulfill ourselves. That's like the acrostic and the word joy, isn't it? J for Jesus first, O for others next, Why for yourself last of all. That's a pretty round intent, isn't it? And there's no conflict, or shouldn't be, because in a properly integrated life, the three should dovetail. And it is for want of such motivation that we see evidence of neglect in persons, homes, businesses, and churches, not to say nations. And it all arises from conflict of interest. Now, I'm the one who is always talking about resting and relaxing and unwinding as a principle of life. There it is in the booklet, Rhythms of Rest and Work. Although it should be said that it is related to a life, in my case, a life which in some ways grows busier with the years and with the widening range of its commitment. I can hardly imagine now, you know, how simple life was in the late 40s, 50s, and even 60s, before correspondence became so intense, and the Creef connection begun in the 70s, now runs to hundreds of ministers. There is so much to be done, and much, alas, left undone. But rest is imperative if we are to remain efficient, or even sometimes to survive. God requires that balance and control in us, that we may be able to get on with the job as long as He permits. And that means chiefly close cooperation with Himself. He should call us to serve Him and leave us in the dark as to the how and the where and the when of His purpose for our lives. I keep telling people that all the time, especially young people. Mind you, He won't jump to attention when we call. We can never use God. He won't be used, as many disastrous attempts to do so have proved. We must wait for Him. That's why He enlists us into His service, not that He might get His pound of flesh out of us by our service, but that we might learn to keep close to Him. You see, it is love that is His interest in us, not work, but His love. First, do we realize that? Of course He has work for us to do, but it must be in closest cooperation with Himself that it's to be done, and His pleasure, and ours ultimately, will be found in working in that close cooperation with Him, which is ideal, His ideal, and should be ours. It also, of course, involves some respect for ourselves, with an acceptance. Oh, some people never accept themselves. With an acceptance of ourselves for what we are, basically, warts and all. With a good-natured determination to make the best of what we are, so as not to disappoint Him who made us, or to disappoint ourselves. And in that, you know, God is always encouraging, always encouraging. You'll never find Him wringing you down, as we do ourselves sometimes, let alone other people. And if there is perchance a mechanism within you, which is always trying to wring you down, then you may assume that an interloper has stolen into the house of your life and has confiscated what I call here the instrument of your life. What sort of an instrument do you play? Is it a piano or a violin or the voice? Yes, he has confiscated your instrument and is making a very bad job of playing it, which can lead in the end to almost unbearable cacophony, noise. But you see, the expert instrument maker has a look at your instrument, and he says, yours is a jolly good instrument, a bit out of tune, and maybe a string replacement needed here and there, maybe even a screw loose. But a perfectly good instrument to make heavenly music with, if it is properly looked after and played by the right player, who is you know who. Then your life of service can be not only for God, but for others, and even to some extent for yourself. He mainly wants us to serve Him by serving others, and we must all find out our true sphere for that. Here, again, you see, only God can tell us where and whom we are to serve. And if there is one thing I see clearly, it is the necessity of finding out what one's God-given task is, and then doing it with all one's might, never turning to the left, nor to the right. Quite a number of years ago, a minister came to John Knox Church, Gerrard Street, and began to organize evangelistic work in town, expecting to co-opt me onto his schemes, which did not happen to coincide with what I believed the Lord had given me to do. Others since then have tried to do the same. He wanted me to become involved in beach open-air missions. And I had had enough of open-air missions in my Salvation Army days, even to speaking at Hyde Park Corner, although far from a Donald Soper myself. In the end, Willie Bruce left Aberdeen very disappointed with me, and kept saying so. But one does not take one's orders from men, any man, but from the Lord. For I find his orders are always the best, and I have no quarrel with them at all. Although I suppose it means I sometimes have quarrel with others. Later, a number of men decided they were to pray together and insisted that I join them. Most of them have long since gone, and one at least out of the ministry. But I had no assurance that that was what I was meant to do. And I thank God with all my heart that he has made it so plain to me what my task is and what it is not. You see, it makes even the busiest life very easy to know what the Lord is saying, and therefore enables one to be all the busier, because no time is wasted on wondering what to do. It is clear. If new men want to know what I think about the Aberdeen situation, I'll tell them. But they mostly don't, but simply go ahead and do what they think is right. Fair enough. But I have my ideas too, and mine have stood the test of a few years now, and I see no good reason for abandoning them. If anything, I am surer of my task today, and all the time I'm talking about myself, I'm thinking about you. Does this apply to you too? I'm surer of my task today than I ever was. Like the laws of the Medes and Persians, it changes not, apparently, as long as I have breath. Oh, it's everything. It's everything to be in the Lord's will. How sure I am that God put me in this box, and here I stay as long as he wills. The interesting thing is that we pray for all our critics. I wonder how many of them pray for us, but we pray on, because we are not in charge. Therefore, we do not seek to impose our will on anyone whatsoever. As Paul says so beautifully to the Romans later on, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind what the Lord is saying to him. And if we all do that, then without huddling together and giving ourselves airs and names, or forming ourselves into coteries, the work will be done, and will be done more adequately. You remember that when Peter asked Jesus about what John would do, he was politely told to mind his own business. And that, you know, as far as Peter was concerned, as we know, his business was more than enough for him to be getting on with, wasn't it? It is great to think that all is under the control of the great King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ. Some people can't leave the organization to God and are forever looking over their shoulder to see what the next man is doing, as if it was any of their business. We must keep our eyes on the Master with, as I like to say, with the enemy always in sight out of the tail of our eye. Our eyes are not on the enemy, Satan. Our eyes are on the Lord, but we never lose sight out of the tail of our eye of the enemy who is forever planning evil. And we must do what the Master gives us to do, and do it with all our, or rather with, do it with all his might. That's better, isn't it? And we'll be happy and fruitful, and we'll lack nothing that is worthwhile. Nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing.